And we'll remember, let me catch up with its, there it is. And remember, Micah breaks down into basically three sermons. And the last time we were together, we just finished the first sermon, chapters 1 and 2. And his reminder was, judgment is coming. And by the way, if that's not appropriate for the time we live in, if we can't see the judgment is imminent, if you literally can't see the storm clouds of God and the thunder and the lightning in the distance, I don't know, I guess you got your eyes cast down. Judgment is coming, folks, and you can see it all over. Now, the second sermon, it begins in chapter 3. And all of the sermons begin with that, "Hear, I pray you, hear." And the second sermon is going to be, "The Redeemer is coming." And it's going to be chapters 3 and 4 and 5. Now, I read all three chapters and, you know, trying to get a kind of an overview as to what the second sermon was that Micah preached. And what I observed as I read it carefully is the theme is the Redeemer is coming, comma, and coming again. And if you read through it, you'll see two comings in there. By the way, I wore this today because Brother Bill gave this to me. He went to Texas on a trip one day at a revival, and he sent it to me. And he thought I looked like a Texan, like J.R. Ewing or something. But I don't know. Brother, he always had ideas. Anyways, that's why I'm wearing this instead of a tie. But the Redeemer is coming and coming again. And I gave you the notes, and if you can see my kind of overview of the 5 points of the second sermon right here in the notes, is what he says in chapter 3 is why the Redeemer will come. That's point number one. The second point he'll give, beginning in chapter 4, is what he will do. But curiously, not when he comes, but when he comes again. Most of the chapter is about the second coming. And then point 3 is when he will first come, and it's only one verse. And then point 4 is where he will first come, and it's only 2 verses. And then the sermon closes with how he'll change things when he comes again, and it's the rest of the 5th chapter. And as I looked at it, I studied it, and I said, I need a Kleenex. And now, actually, I looked at it and I said, now I understand. Now I understand why the Jews, when Jesus arrived, were more bent toward the second coming than the first. Because so many of these Old Testament messages have way more about the second coming than the first. Look at it again. We've got point 2. Look how many verses. You got 7 verses plus 4 or 5 more. Look at point number 5. You've got maybe 12 verses. Look at point 4 and 3. You got maybe 3 verses. I mean, you've got about 6 to 7 times as much regarding the second coming as the first. Does that seem right to you? You think God made a mistake? Do you know why it's right? Because let's see, how long was he here for the first coming? How long was the ministry? 3 years. How long is the ministry of the second coming? 1,000. I mean, the big ministry is going to be the 1,000-year millennium and then taking us to eternity. Now, that first 3 years was definitely necessary as the key to get in. But once you get in, there's a lot to learn and a lot to do. And so the majority of his work is going to be done afterwards. Tremendous amounts of work he's going to have to do with all of God's children to prepare us, to get our spirit prepared. And so now I look at it and I go, wow, I see why maybe they missed it. They were very focused on the second coming. By the way, for we Christians, we're entirely focused on the first coming. When you talk to the average Christian, they keep talking about salvation and talking about salvation and talking about how to get saved and talking about salvation and doing another message about salvation. And that's good, and you ought to get saved. But after you're saved in a church, we shouldn't constantly be talking about salvation. We should be talking about preparation and what's coming and the millennium and eternity. And we should be, and we get out of focus the same way in the church, just like the Jew got out of focus. Anyway, a lot to say there. Well, let's get back to the actual chapter and what's happening. Hey, the Messiah is coming. The Deliverer is coming. The Redeemer is coming. Why is he coming? Well, that's the purpose of the third chapter. You know why he's coming? Verse 1, and I said, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? You who hate the good and love the evil?" And the reason he's coming is there's a bunch of foolish princes and false prophets running around his nation. And so God's going to send an honest prince and a true and a faithful prophet to come and take care of this mess and clean out the barn and the stable of all these foolish princes and false prophets. That's why he's coming, because his sheep are being mismanaged and misfed and deceived by people who've taken positions of power, like in Matthew 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, here they are in the Old Testament, the foolish princes and the false prophets, the princes of the house of Israel, verse 1, the one whose job it is to know judgment. And what do? They hate the good and they love the evil. When political leaders and judges become corrupt and they take bribes and they use fraud and deception and extortion to enrich themselves, that's when a nation dies and gets destroyed. It's just that simple. And if God would do it to his nation, Israel, what's he going to do to other foolish nations with foolish princes and false prophets? The exact same thing. If he didn't judge them, then he'd have to apologize to Israel. He'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And God's not making any apologies. Verse 2. You hate the good. You love the evil. You have no interest. Let's take a look at the leaders in our nation. Do they have any interest on a Sunday in getting up and going off to church on a Sunday morning and hearing a gospel message and hear a preacher preach to them? There was once a guy that was crazy enough to do that back in, I think it was the late 1980s, early 1990s. He was vice president. What was that name of the guy? Dan Quayle. Dan Quayle was a Christian. And so was his wife. And he, being a Christian, he didn't like to drink booze. And Washington is flowing with booze. All the cocktail parties and the banquets and everything they have. And they're late Saturday night and go to 2 in the morning. And he wouldn't go. And one day the press asked him, said, "What's the matter with you? You don't go all these events on Saturday night. Everybody's there. This ambassador's there. This big shot is there. This donor is there." He said, "My wife and I were Christians." He said, "We like to get up early Sunday morning and go to church and hear a gospel message and hear the Bible. We don't like drinking." And you saw what the press did with him. Yeah, they made him out to be a fool and someone who doesn't know anything. Yeah. Why? They hate the good. They love the evil. Yeah, they had no problem with the Clintons. And that guy, every time the wife walked through a door, she had to make sure his pants were on. I mean, they and the sad thing going on right here. Sorry, somebody can't handle that truth. I see faces and eyebrows raised around here. Go back and listen and learn. There was a line of women that were abused by him when he was governor and president, and they loved him. The press loved him, and they defended him, and they started things like hashtag moveon.org and stuff like that, like forget about all his dalliances. They hate the good, and they love the evil. And when you get foolishness like that, a nation is finished. They ignored the warnings of the prophets. Go back to Amos chapter 5, a few books back. I'm not saying anything anybody can take me to court for. These are accounts that are true. Anybody can know them. Amos 5:14. Seek good and not evil. Why? That ye may live. Like God said in the book of Deuteronomy, I've set before you good and evil, therefore choose the good and not the evil. And end of verse 14. So the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. As he's spoken, God is good. He walks with the good. God doesn't walk with the evil. He separates from the evil. Why is the Redeemer coming? You've got leaders and prophets and princes that are evil. Verse 15. Hate the evil and love the good. That's a command from your Father in heaven, Christian. Well, I'm not supposed to hate anything. You were just told to hate the evil. You ought to hate the things that destroy. How about your children? That means you hate public education. Public education is child abuse. Teaching children they don't know what sex they are. Teaching children it doesn't matter who marries what. It doesn't matter who sleeps with what. Teaching children how to put condoms on things, and the things that's child abuse. You ought to hate that. You ought to separate your children from stuff like that. You should be down there telling them, stop abusing my children, and start teaching them to read and write and do arithmetic, and teach them what a Bible is. And let them do Bible studies here at the school. Hate the evil. Love the good. Establish judgment in the gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. They ignored the warnings. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. The famous verse. Why is the Redeemer coming? Because these foolish princes hate the good and love the evil. And they've turned everything upside down and inside out. Isaiah 5, verse 20. A number of curses that God gives in this chapter. Woe unto them that call evil good, and call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness. I mean, you put the darkness of evolution and psychology in front of our children instead of the light of God's Word, that there's a Creator and there's a soul and there's a fallen image that needs to be restored and there's a Redeemer to redeem it. And instead you put darkness there for them. You put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And instead of putting the sweet words of God that will lead to life, you put the bitter words. You're just an accident. It doesn't matter. One day you're going to vanish. You came here by an accident from stardust and white, and one day you'll just disappear and be gone, and not let them know the truth that they have a soul. And foolish princes have written these things and codified them into law across our land. And they were doing foolish things like this back in the house of Israel. The Redeemer has to come. The root of the problem is they've turned away from the spiritual. And they've descended into the dirt of the physical and the earthy. And they've forgotten that God is a spirit and man has a soul. Back to where we are in Micah. Why is the Redeemer coming? Because of these foolish princes that are corrupt and take bribes and use fraud and deception and extortion. They ignore the words of the prophets. They've turned away from the spiritual and they just want to be financial and physical leaders. Verse 3, they eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them. They break their bones and chop them in pieces as for the pot and the flesh within the cauldron. Now, this is prophetical, and one of the reasons why he's going to come again is there's going to be cannibalism in the tribulation. And God warned about that in the great curse that he gave in the chapter of Deuteronomy 28. And when the famines hit and there's no food left, they're going to be eating the meat of children is what they're going to be doing. And you'll find just how inhumane man can be to man. Deuteronomy 28:53. when the verse 50, the nation of fierce countenance comes and the Antichrist is there. Verse 52, and he besieges thee in the gates. And then there's famine. Verse 53, thou shalt eat the fruit of thine own body, the flesh of thy sons and of thy daughters, which the Lord thy God hath given thee in the siege and in the straitness wherewith thine enemies shall distress thee. And he warns them. That's another reason the Redeemer is coming back, is to stop that. Proverbs talks about it too. It's hard to believe, and yet at the same time, with a Bible and only with a Bible, and the first time we see the first family leaving the garden, we see a brother killing his brother, Cain killing Abel. Well, it was a problem, a malfunctioning of a brain. He had a pure gene pool. There was nothing wrong with his nervous system. There was nothing wrong with his brain. It's not the brain. The brain doesn't do the thinking. The brain is the hardwire machinery of the computer. The software is the soul and the spirit. And he had bad software in his spirit and his soul. Verse 4. Back to where we are in Micah chapter 3. Then at that time shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. Who? The leaders. The foolish princes. The evil princes of verse 1 and 2. He'll not hear them. He'll hide his face from them at that time, as they've behaved themselves ill in their doings. I mean, their prayers are going to go unanswered. End of verse 7. There's no answer of God for them. I mean, you can't do what you want. You can't break God's commandments and God's rules. You can't ignore God and then at the last moment to turn around and expect God to come in and rescue you. You have to be in covenant relationship with God, and they turn from God. They've ignored the spiritual. They've denied the spiritual. Job chapter 34. And verse 29. It's talking about the power of God. When God, the He, is the Lord from earlier in the chapter and the later in verse 31. When God giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? I mean, that's why you want that covenant relationship with God, when He can give peace to your soul and He can still the storms of life, as we talked about on today's radio show, which will be on Saturday, a good program. And when He, God, hides His face, who can behold Him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only. There's a time when God walks away from a person and says, you've gone too far. There's a time when God walks away from a nation, you've gone too far. You've loved the evil for so long. You've practiced the evil from so long. You've written evil decrees for so long. You've ripped up the words of my prophets and ignored them for so long. I don't know if you got 12 honest men in Washington on their knees in prayer, and God says, that's it. I've turned away from a nation. I'm done. Go to the book of Zechariah, one of the last books of the Old Testament, the second last book of the Old Testament, chapter 7. Call upon the Lord while He may be found. There's a time when you can't find Him anymore. He's done. He's finished. Your space for repentance is over. You've kicked at the pricks for so long and grit your teeth at Him and ignored Him and said, go, Spirit, go thy way. And finally He went His way and He's not returning. We need the Redeemer to come back. He's coming and He's coming again. Zechariah 7, verse 13. Therefore it is come to pass, as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. And these are foolish princes that have abused the people, and they've pluck the flesh off of children, and today they've plucked it off by the means of abortion, and all the ways they've done it, and they've done it over and over and over, and they've ignored the judgments of God, and they've loved the evil of anything that's come off the prairie of left field, but they have nothing to do with what God has written down in His book. What God writes is right. That's what right is, what God writes. And they've gone to the left where their foolish heart is. There comes a point where God's not going to listen. You didn't listen to the people crying unto you. I'm not listening to you. How many people have had justice torn from them by these people that take bribes and extortion? Yeah, the Redeemer's coming. Why? Because of these foolish princes. Back to where we are in Micah. The Redeemer's coming. Why? Paragraph marking verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he putteth not into their mouths. God didn't tell them this is a time of peace. This is a time of judgment. This you haven't reached the peace of God which passeth understanding until you've gotten under the judgment of God and gotten down on your knees and repented of your sin and let Him cleanse you. But as long as your sins are scarlet and crimson, there is no relationship. There's no peace to the wicked, saith the Lord. God didn't put that in your mouth. When you do things like that, when prophets make my people err, end of verse 5, they're preparing war against God. They're going to war with God. They've joined the battle on their own side. Go to Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah, oh boy, we're hitting Jeremiah next, folks. I don't know how we got here. We started out, we were a fun church. We were doing John, we were doing Acts, we were doing Genesis in 2001, 2002. How did we get here? I guess we just faithfully went through book by book, and here we arrived. And God's timing put us right here for such a time as this, teaching the books of the judges and teaching the books of the minor prophets and teaching the passage in Matthew on the exact anniversary of Michael's salvation. I mean, it's amazing how God works these things out. Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 8, the crying peace. Look at verse 11. They have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people. Oh, what's the matter? Are you depressed? What's the matter? Are you discouraged? Oh, peace, peace. Peace, peace. Everything will be okay. When there is no peace. Look at verse 5. Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? You know why? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. Look at verses 8 and 9. How are you running around saying, we're wise and the Lord of the law is with us, saith these false prophets. Hello, certainly in vain he made it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. Why? Because they're not reading the law of the Lord anymore. They're reading what they've written. That's what the false prophets are doing. Verse 9, these wise men, they're ashamed. They're dismayed. They're taken. Why? Because they've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? You're going to read their writings? You want to read their catechisms? You want to read their Talmud? You want to read the extra books they've written? You want to read the pseudepigraphal books and the apocryphal books that they've written as opposed to the Word of God? And then you go and tell my people peace out of those phony books like it says in the books of Maccabees that there's a place called purgatory? There ain't no purgatory. Everything's okay. He's in purgatory. We're going to pray for him and get him out. He's surrounded by a wall of fire in hell. He's not getting out. Back to verses 11 and 12. They've healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, purgatory. There's no purgatory. There's no peace there. Were they ashamed when they committed this abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation shall they be cast down, saith the Lord. Where are those priests? Where are those cardinals? Where are those popes? They're in the devil's hell with the devil that taught them to write their own words and ignore the word of God. Why is the Redeemer coming back? Because of false prophets. Old Testament and New. Yeah. Go to verse 20, same chapter. The harvest is past. The summer is ended and we are not saved. Why? Because you want to believe the words of the wise men as opposed to the words of God? You want to believe the words of the false prophets as to the ones, the holy prophets that were moved by the Holy Ghost to write the words that God gave them? The harvest is past, the summer's ended, we're not saved. Here we are in the tribulation. How'd this happen? Because you listened to false prophets. They're making war against God when they do this. Go, there's a little book after Micah, a few books after Micah called Zephaniah. You'll have, right after Habakkuk, is a little book called Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. The Redeemer's coming to straighten this mess out. To get the filth out of God's house. To overturn the money tables and the false teachers. Zephaniah 3, verse 4. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've made war against me. How? They've done violence to the law. You violate God's law, you're making war with God. You don't change the words of God. They're pure. They're perfect. The holy. You're warned not to add to them, not to subtract from them, lest he takes your place out of the book of life. And that's where they're headed, these false prophets. Go back to where we are in Micah chapter 3. These prophets that make my people err in verse 5. They bite with their teeth, and then they cry peace. And he didn't put that in their mouths. They're preparing war against their God. Verse 6, therefore, night shall be unto you, that ye shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you. Ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. They're going to have a darkness. Verse 7, then shall the seers be ashamed. The diviners shall be confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there's no answer of God. Darkness. No answer. Goodbye. Go to Matthew chapter 6. Jesus said the same thing. The prophet from heaven, sent by God, the one anointed, the one on whom I put my spirit, God said. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Your eye should singly be in one direction upon your Creator God and the words that He's given from heaven. Single. There's only one God, there's only one Bible. Not if your eye's multiple. Not if your eye's divided. There's one God of the Bible. There's one Bible of God. That's common sense. We can't lose our spiritual common sense. If thine eye be single, the light of the eyes rejoiceth the heart. And it's got to be singly in the one direction to the one book given by God. Notice what he says. If thine eye be evil. Now, it's curious the way he does that. Because if it's not single, it's evil. So if we're reading God's words plus men's words, whether it be Talmud, men's words like all those extra books, or men's words which are perversions of God's word, A perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. Your spirit has been breached. It's been broken. It's not single anymore. Well, then your whole body's full of darkness. Now, the truth of the matter is we live in a time where false prophets in the guise of being false scholars, Christian scholars, I'm a Christian Greek scholar, I'm a Christian Hebrew scholar, the majority of them aren't even saved. I'm not doubting that they know Greek or they know Hebrew, they don't know God. If the original Greek really were the answer, if those were the originals, then every Greek scholar would agree, wouldn't he? But you've got Greek scholars arguing doctrines. You've got, what are they arguing about? I thought they've got the originals. I thought they know everything. Because they're divided, because they're not single, because they're in darkness. And those that read their books are also in darkness, in a haze of confusion, like I was and like many of you were, until you've got your eye to be single toward the one God of the Bible and the one Bible of God. Go to Job chapter 18. No man can serve two masters. If darkness is in you, how great is that darkness? No man can read two Bibles and still be full of light. How do you like that for practical truth? Job 18. Verses 5. Yea, the light of the wicked shall be put out, and the spark of his fire shall not shine. The light shall be dark in his tabernacle, and his candle shall be put out with him. And he's, now I'm not talking to poor, confused, carnal, Laodicean Christians who are reading the latest version off the press. God's not going to do that to them. They're just confused sheep who are wandering around in circles in darkness, and they can't answer a Bible question. Okay, fine. And they can't grow up. Fine. And they've got broken legs, and they're stumbling about, and they really can't walk for the Lord. Fine. They're still His children. He's talking about these false prophets that write these things. The ones that have prepared war against God and said, we'll take you on, God. We're going to do it our way. God says, I'm going to take the light out of your soul. I'm going to put that candle out, and you're going to be put out into outer darkness for eternity. And that's the penalty, as He takes their place out of the book of life. They've never written in it in the first place, but He takes their place out of the physical book of life, and they never had their name in the Lamb's book of life. And when they pray, there's no answer of God. The Redeemer's got to come back. I got foolish princes and false prophets all over, hurting my people. In the Old Testament, hurting my nation Israel. In the New Testament, hurting my church. I got to come back. Now, the change right here, there's one verse that kind of stands alone in this entire chapter. It's just separated from all the rest. It's separate from all these sinful false prophets and foolish princes. It's verse 8. And Micah says, but, in verse 8, but I truly am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. And that little verse number 8 just stands all by itself in the middle of the chapter. And this is a true prophet's call and a true prophet's duty. What's his duty? To have the words of the Lord, to have the power of God's Word. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And what attends the Word of God? The Spirit of the Lord. And what does that do? It makes the righteous as bold as a lion. And he can lift up his voice like a trumpet. And he can show Jacob his sin. And he can show the problems that are happening in the church and warn them about the foolish princes and the false prophets. And that's his job. That's what a real prophet does. He doesn't come up there and comb your hair and pet you every day and say, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so good. He says, no, God is good. And most of you need to be straightened up a little bit and to put on your tie right and to stand up properly and to dress in the robe of God's righteousness. And you got a bunch of liars that have come into the church and evil men have crept in unaware. And you need to get away from them and you need to get back to the truth. And that's what the prophet does. And when he does that, he has God's power and he has God's might and he has God's judgment and he has God's spirit. And he will stand up and he'll speak so that the average louder Christian says, I don't want to hear that anymore. Let's go down the road. There's a much nicer church over there. They even ask us what we want. And God says, no, let me tell you what you need. Says the Lord. And the true prophet stands alone. And then he turns back. Sorry, folks. Got to turn back to the other stuff. This is more negative than positive. But that's what we need. We have a fallen nature that's bent toward the evil. It's bent toward lies. It's bent toward error. And it needs to be warned. Don't do that. Don't go that way. Stay this way. Watch out for this boundary. Stay on this path. And you need people that are going to continually point you back to the narrow way and Jesus Christ and not some blend of Jesus Christ plus whatever nation you live in, Jesus plus Germany, Jesus plus England, Jesus plus America, Jesus plus television, Jesus plus radio. No, Jesus plus nothing and minus nothing. All Jesus and God's Word. That's what's needed. No more, no less. We're talking to someone today who was all depressed because they're watching the news, but I only watch Fox News. Don't watch that either. Okay? All that's going to do is depress you and discourage you. Why don't you turn to the good news of the Bible? The gospel. God's got something good for you. Verse 9. Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and you princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. And they abhor judgment. They don't like the judgments that God has set up. Go back to the book of Leviticus, chapter 18. And we're talking Israel. We're talking a nation that has the priests. It has the Levites. Scribes and Pharisees and Levites, and they've turned away. The Redeemer's got to come back and straighten this out. Leviticus 18, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. To whom shall we go? Jesus says to the man, are you going to leave me also? Peter says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Why do I want someone else's ordinances, statutes, or judgments, or words when I can have the pure words of my Savior? I can have the words of my Creator. By the way, if you got a King James Bible, that's what you have in English. Those are God's statutes. Those are God's judgments. Those are God's ordinances. Those are God's words. And anyone can know. All you do is ask and read, and God will show you. Those are His. Go to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28. Why would you abhor God's words? Well, you know, that book's too difficult. I don't like that book. I want this. Yeah, why would you hate the pure and the perfect and the inspired and the preserved and the precious words of God? I understand those Greek scholars do. I understand those Hebrew scholars do. But child of God, why would you? Don't listen to them. And don't listen to your heart. Listen to your Father and listen to His Word. Your heart is deceitful. Proverbs 28. They abhor judgment. Look at verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. I think he's a good preacher. I think he's a good teacher. What? You wouldn't say that if you were reading God's Word. You'd say that guy is off. His doctrine is off. He's out of balance. He only has a few portions of the Bible he likes, and he has a whole bunch he ignores. And when he's ignoring Bible, he's reading Time magazines or telling stories about his family. And we don't need to hear about his family. And we don't need current events. And we don't need conspiracy theories. We need the Word of God. And we don't praise people like that. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. I think Obama was a good president. Really? Really? You can't read a Bible and say that. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. I think Che Guevara was good. I think the Communist Revolution was good. You can't read a Bible and say that. You can only say that when you forsake the law. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. I think that's a great Academy Award and great stars over there. Really? Those that hate Zion and hate the Lord? They that forsake the law vote for the wicked. But such as keep the law, contend with them. What's the matter with you? You talk against Bill Clinton and LBJ and Barack Obama. I talk against their policies. I talk against the way they vote. I talk against the way they live. I talk against the way they speak. The fact that they hate the Bible and love the Quran. That they hate the Bible and they love women with short skirts. I mean, I speak about the things they've done wrong. Yeah, you contend with them. Paul had no problem calling out men by name who were evil, working against God's gospel and God's truth. That's what prophets do because they're full of power and they have the spirit and the might to do it. Not asking the sheep to do it, but he's asking his men to stand up. More pastors done that wouldn't have had a single Democrat voted for in the last 80 years. Because if you vote for a Democrat, you're either ignorant or evil. You're either ignorant of what they've done, or you know what they've done, and you're just plain wicked. Yeah. And you've forsaken God's law. And that's just small potato stuff. The bigger stuff is when you start praising these so-called Christian leaders that have forsaken God's law. You got to contend with them. Verse 5, evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. You want discernment? You want understanding? Go to God. Forget the false prophets. Forget the foolish princes. Forget the writings of men. And seek the Lord and His might. Back to where we are. In Micah chapter 3, the Deliverer is coming, the Redeemer is coming. Why? This is why He's coming. We got idiots in charge. And sadly, and I wish it was just the idiots alone, but the people in the pews would not endure sound doctrine. And they've heaped to themselves these foolish princes and these false prophets for their itching ears. And they've turned away their ears from the truth and would rather believe fables. Did you hear somebody had a near-death experience and saw Jesus? Really? You think so? What did Jesus say to him? What would Jesus say to anyone in a near-death experience? You must be born again. What do you think that light would say to anybody? You better get back. Now that you're waking up, you better get to the nearest preacher you can, get on your knees and get saved. Because the next time you have a real death experience, you're going to be in a lake of fire. That's what the real Jesus would tell them. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Yeah. Instead of writing books about what heaven's experience was when the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to tell what he saw when he was in the third heaven. Yeah. Strange times. Back to Micah chapter 3. We're making friends all over the world. I read Dale Carnegie's book cover to cover. I've never read it, but I've heard about the guy. I prefer Carnegie Hall to Dale. But anyways, back to where we are. Micah 3, verse 10, these people that abhor judgment, end of verse 9, and pervert iniquity, they build up Zion with blood, and they build Jerusalem with iniquity. They pervert equity. Equity is the impartial distribution of justice. I mean, God wants justice to be evenly applied to all. He talked about it in many places as they were getting ready to enter the land. He told Moses, you've got to be different than the other lands, where you've got these political leaders and judges that are taking bribes, and the upper class is more important than the lower class, and the guy that's got a business is more important than the guy who's the employee, and all these things. You can't have inequity. There must be equity. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, the Lord, your God, is a God of gods and a Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and he loveth the stranger. And you've got to uphold equity, not pervert equity. He says in the 16th chapter of Deuteronomy, same book, just to remind them in case they miss it, in verses chapter 16, 18 and 19, the judges and the officers shalt thou make thee, and all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout thy tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons. Neither shalt thou take a gift. For a gift, that's bribery, doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. Go to the book of Acts, chapter 10. It's a New Testament warning. It's Old and New Testament. God doesn't change. It's a funny thing, but that partiality is shown. You have, let's say, a church set up, and you have a bunch of deacons or members of the board who have lots of money, and they do something wrong, and somehow they get a different form of justice than someone else who comes in who doesn't have any influence in the community. That's not right. That's perverting equity. That's impartial distribution of justice. Deuteronomy 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and he said, of a truth, I perceive God's no respecter of persons. And the sons and the daughters of God shouldn't be either. They should be respecter of God's word and true justice and true equity. Now the Redeemer's coming. And he's coming again to take care of these problems. We have not had the wherewithal or the strength. We have not spent time staying close to God to have the power and the Spirit of the Lord to stand against transgression and sin. We've allowed ourselves to be bent and bowed down. And the Lord will come back and straighten this out. He's the only one that can, like that lady that was bowed down, that Jesus straightened her up. That's what he's going to do with his bowed down bride. He's going to straighten her right back up again when he gets back. Micah 3, verse 11. The heads of, Zion and Jerusalem, verse 10, the heads of the nation Israel, they judge for reward. The priests, they teach for hire. The prophets, they divine for money. And they're all a bunch of hirelings. This is what they are. They're in it for the money. There's something about religion. It's able to collect a sufficient amount of money. And it's, sure, I'll take it. People are throwing money in the plate. I'll take it. And they become hirelings. And Jesus in that great 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, when he showed us he's the door and he's the good shepherd, and I'm the good shepherd, I give my life for the sheep. But the hireling, the one who's not a real shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, he sees a wolf coming and he'll leave the sheep. He'll flee. And the wolf will catch him and scatter the sheep. The hireling flees. Why? He's just a hireling. He doesn't care for the sheep. He's in it for the money. You know, what a blessing it is to see someone that will lay aside his earthly riches to serve the Lord. You read Bill Eubank's book and you read about what he did. He had a real good job that he just let it go in 1979. And he got in that car and he drove down to Florida and he started serving God. He didn't know how he was going to be taken care of. He didn't have a pension from that job. He had a very small savings that was gone right away. I remember he went to that first church and he prayed. And the pastor, God just moved him, said, here's some money for gas. You can go to your next city. We're going to start preaching. And little by little, God began to take care of him. And he laid it all down for the Lord. And God took care of him year in and year out. And just met his needs. No more, no less. He put something above his head. Above him. He put something on him, some clothes, and he put some food in him, and that's all he needed, and that's what he did. And that's what God needs. Not someone who's in it for excess and luxury and money and hirelings and... And that's what's happening. The heads of our nation, they judge for reward. Why do you think people spend all that money to be a congressman or a senator? What are you spending millions of dollars for a job that you only make $150,000 a year on? And how is it that somebody that after 10 years of $150,000 all of a sudden has $30 million? The math doesn't add up. Because they've abused that position for a reward. And the priests do the same thing. And the prophets who write their copyrights so that they can have their books and their Bibles, and every time one is sold, it goes in their pocket. As opposed to our good friend Pastor Ed that was on the show with us today that wrote that book. That book, there's no profit for him in that thing. There's really no copyright. He just gives that book out as a gospel tract to people. And that's the way it ought to be done. In verse 11, it says, yet after they do all these things, they lean upon the Lord and they say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. We've got God on our side. Not when you're a hireling, you don't. God's got nothing to do with hirelings. God's looking for faithful servants. And he closes the chapter and he says, therefore, for all these things that have been described in every verse except for verse 8, shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house has the hot places of the forest. And Micah gives this warning in 710 BC, and a century later, Jeremiah, in chapter 26, looks around as the Assyrians have come in and they've taken off the northern kingdom, and now the Babylonians are beating down the gates of Judah and ready to come in and sweep them away. And he says in Jeremiah 26:18, he quotes that verse, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah long time ago, and now we're in the last king. And he said, and he spake to all the people of Judah, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of a house like the high places of a forest. And in came the Babylonians and carried it away exactly as God said. And the Redeemer is coming. And the words are sure. And these things are written, cannot be called back, and the scripture cannot be broken. And the Redeemer's coming. And he came. And guess what? He's coming again. And most of this sermon is about his second coming. And next week, we're going to look at what he does when he returns in the second coming, beginning in verses 1 through 7 and 9 through 13. And he'll just give a little bit about that first coming. We're finished. Questions? I see a hand. Yeah. Now, you know what? They may, at that point, she's saying, I'm surprised they still turned and called to God, and he had not turned them over to a reprobate mind. God may have reprobated them, and they're not even aware of it. They may be under the curse, and they're not aware of it. They're still...